Well, good morning, everyone. I'm very grateful for our Bible studies today and not tomorrow, which looks like another snowpocalypse. Another day of just continuous snow. It's reminding me of, you know what they say in Narnia, always winter and never Christmas. You know, winter is tolerable if you kind of have Christmas to look forward to, but once Christmas is over and it just keeps going on and on, there are some people who their Christmas stuff is down like a couple of days after Christmas, right? They're just the tree is on the curb, you know, as soon as possible. There are other folks who, oh, they'll hang on until New Year's and then they take the stuff down. There are other people who they'll do like this old-fashioned thing of they'll go to Candlemas, because Candlemas is the 40 days of Christmas. Christmas is a season. Okay, and then maybe they pull things down. Our lights are all still up. They will, and usually my wife takes down the lights at the beginning of Lent. She will hold on to those lights as long as possible, because my wife just finds the dark so depressing that, and I don't mind, because in a way it's what I grew up with. In Anchorage is even worse than this, because of course the sun rises around 9:30 in the morning. When it would be rising about the third hour of class when I was in school, and then it would be setting at about 3 or 3:30. So it'd be getting dark as I was going home from school. When I was a kid, I didn't care. As an adult, it really depressed me. But as a kid, I didn't care. But in Anchorage, you will see people leave Christmas lights all through February, March. They just leave lights up because it's so dark. Yeah, you need the light. So what I'd like to start with, we're talking about Mark 16. We're talking about the resurrection. But just briefly, Mrs. Johnson was asking me this question about this term, the passion of Christ. We're in 14 and 15, right? What he undergoes in his suffering. Passion in our language tends to imply something that is emotional, right? That you are passionate about something. And that's not totally new. When you read St. Thomas has this treatise on the passions, and what he's talking about are the different emotions. But in Latin, people who were hearing that term in the early church in the Middle Ages, passion meant something that you were undergoing. So an action is something that you do to passus sum, to have that I have something that happens to me, that I have something I undergo. That's the idea of passion. So it isn't just, let's say, the sacrificial death of his on the cross. The whole process that begins in the Last Supper, where he announces that someone will betray him and dismisses Judas and institutes the Eucharist and talks about this supper as a sacrificial supper. This is my blood. This is the cup of my blood. This is my body. That he sweats clots of blood in the garden. Remember, in most translations, you'll see it as drops, but the Greek word is thromboi, and the literal translation of thromboi is clot. Remember, Luke, who's the only one who reports that, is a doctor, and he's using technical language when he's saying that, because what Jesus is undergoing is a rare condition, but it does happen, where the person is under such physical or psychological stress that the blood vessels near the capillaries near the sweat glands burst, and they leak into the sweat glands. So once they come out in the sweat, they're hitting the air and they clot. So that's drops doesn't quite do it. It would look like drops in the sense that, yeah, drops of sweat, but the blood really would be clotting. So that whole process is part of the suffering. But the other thing I said along those lines is, I think for many Catholics, kind of like, you know, post Second Vatican II Catholics, they really have not. If I don't know that the passion of Christ is something that's in their consciousness, certainly not from their childhood. The thing that for most post Vatican II Catholics reintroduced that was, quite frankly, Mel Gibson's movie, because that was something that for a lot of kind of 70s, 80s Catholicism didn't exist. In fact, you had a growing number of churches that simply took down their crucifixes and replaced it with a resurrexifix or a kind of an airborne Jesus. And the idea was all that passion stuff was just sort of gloomy and depressing and dark and morbid. And I will never forget this youth minister in Eau Claire, Wisconsin. He took a bunch of his high schoolers to watch that movie. It was in the theaters at the time. And I said, well, this is sort of new. I mean, new for them. This is not something they've been exposed. How did they respond? And he said, he told something that the one response I would have never predicted. He said, they were angry. And I said, what were they angry about? He said, I had many of these students tell me, why didn't anyone ever tell us? Why didn't anyone ever tell us what he suffered? They felt as though there was this crucial part of their faith that they had been cheated of, that they didn't realize how profound the suffering of Jesus was. And quite frankly, if they've just been in churches where all that, maybe they don't have Stations of the Cross, maybe they don't have a cross, all that's been de-emphasized, they don't realize the depth to which Jesus in his humanity suffered in this sacrificial offering for the redemption of the human race. So when we say passion, you know, you could be, that can be misleading in the sense of the modern word of like a passionate affair or passionate about his work. It had this meaning of this undergoing, but there are a lot of modern people that they aren't really confused about that because they aren't focused on it as important. By the way, I've thrashed the biblical establishment pretty soundly already, so why not give them another whack? It was very revealing when that movie came out how much they hated it, and they. No, it's not as if that movie is above criticism. There are things that I'm not crazy about in what he did, but their criticisms were things like it just takes this like one part of his life and focuses on that, as opposed to all sorts of other things that Jesus did. We have a whole tradition of passion plays. Passion plays are in fact some of the earliest forms of European drama. You know, after the collapse of Roman and Greek tragedy and comedy and all that, I mean, the first plays that are starting after the Dark Ages, they're all biblical, they're all religious, and many of them involve our Lord's life, and especially the Passion. Out of all the things that you can dramatize in our Lord's life, okay, what kind of dramatic quality does the Sermon on the Mount have? Some of those healings have a wonderful dramatic quality to them, and that's why, again, early on, especially in England, you get these miracle plays, you know, plays that would be based on miracles in the narratives, but in the Gospels. But you have to say, out of all the things in the Gospels that have the most gripping dramatic quality to them, it's the Passion. You know, it's the Passion. So, and not just that, think about when Jesus comes to be baptized. How does John the Baptist greet him? Behold the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world. If you know, there are all sorts of things that he could have chosen to identify him with, Son of David or, you know, Messiah. There are all sorts of things he could have chosen. But Lamb of God. Because the central purpose for which Jesus came was to suffer and die. And all the other things that he does, healing, teaching, preaching, all the other things that he does are in some way related to that, helping the apostles and then believers understand the centrality of that suffering and death. Well, I'd like to start with what in our reading today in Mark 16, with Rudolf Bultmann. Rudolf Bultmann may not be a familiar name to you, but Rudolf Bultmann was a German biblical scholar. He was Lutheran, and he was the one who began the project of what was called demythologizing the Gospels. And it began from the premise that the Gospels presuppose a kind of supernatural, almost magical universe where there's a hell below us and there's like a heaven above us, and there are all these things that are miraculous and supernatural happening all the time. And modern man cannot believe in that kind of a universe. Modern man has the benefit of science. He's not going to believe that somehow he's going to drill down and find a hell or fly in a spaceship and find heaven. He can't believe in all that stuff. So does that mean that we just give up on Christianity? Does that mean we can just give up on it? Well, no. We want to find some kind of central, human, timeless message and kind of take out all this supernatural stuff that, you know, is just impossible for modern people who know better, who have science and whatnot, to believe. Okay, so Bolton Run was enormously influential, and there isn't a Bible department out there that isn't in some way channeling ideas of Bultmann. One of the things that Bultmann is famous for saying is, if we found the bones of Jesus Christ in a tomb somewhere in Palestine, it shouldn't affect what we believe as Christians at all. Okay? Yeah. Because, again, Bultmann wants to insist that there has to be this core of Christianity that we can embrace as modern people, embrace as people familiar with science and who aren't just superstitious or don't just believe legends and myths, that there's some kind of essential core to tap into. Okay, now it could be you don't run into that kind of belief very often, but I assure you, in the world of higher ed, that's exactly what it looks like. More often than not, that's what your Bible teacher believes. Your Bible teacher doesn't believe in any kind of supernatural activity. To save Christianity has to be a psychological project, or let's say an existential project, or a social justice project, or it has to be something like that. Rudolf Bultmann was very close friends with, I wouldn't say close friends, but an admirer and colleague of Martin Heidegger. Martin Heidegger, who was a philosopher and a fallen away Catholic. And Martin Heidegger had this project of what was called existential phenomenology, right? Or just think of it in terms of, how do we find meaning or make our own meaning in this universe once we don't believe there's a God anymore? How do we have personal value and purpose and so on? In a way, that's what Bultmann kind of takes on to his own project. You know, Christianity becomes about finding personal meaning and purpose. So it's not a supernatural project. It's not one which involves the miraculous or whatnot. You think that's all incredible. One of the things that we show seniors every year is this debate between William Lane Craig, who is an evangelical and is out there kind of defending basic Christian truths with all sorts of opponents, and Bishop John Shelby Spong, who is the former Episcopal Bishop of Newark. And Bishop Spong is kind of a big deal. He's written several books, and in these books, basically, and he's a Bible scholar, and he talks about how it is that when you read the gospel accounts of things like the resurrection, you know, the accounts contradict each other. There isn't really a historical thing going on there, and that can't we just say that there isn't a physical resurrection, but there was some kind of energy that Jesus gave off, or that Jesus gave to his disciples, that for them it was as if he rose from the dead. It was as if he was still with them. Okay, so the kind of trendy pop way that I have heard this in Catholic churches, to be a resurrection people doesn't mean we believe in some kind of miracle for 2,000 years ago. It means that we have the hope of Jesus in our hearts. Okay, that's what it means to be a resurrection people. But I think of the remark of St. Paul. St. Paul, who doesn't seem to have all of this theological sophistication, who will right those who deny the resurrection. If there is no resurrection, if Jesus is not risen from the dead, then you are still in your sins. And Christians are to be the most pitied of people. Christians are the most pitiable of people. One of the strands or supports for people like Boltzmann or for people like Spong is these are people from 2,000 years ago who, you know, they didn't have science. They didn't know a lot. And so they either believed things that were mythological or they made up their own myths and then bought into the things they made up. When you go back and read the text itself, this is why I have these verses here. Chapter 16, verse 11, 13, 14, and 16. 11 and 13 talk about this is happening and the apostles don't believe it. And then in verse 14, this is where Jesus rebukes them for their unbelief. He doesn't tell them, I appreciate the scientific and critical outlook that you have toward the so-called miraculous. You took a perfectly reasonable stance. No, he rebukes them. And he rebukes them because this is what was prophesied about the Messiah. That the Messiah would suffer, that he would suffer the greatest of all suffering, but that he would rise from the dead. So the thing that you see in the Gospels, there are people like Martha. Martha knows that she believes in some kind of general sense that there'll be a resurrection. Remember, because after Lazarus dies, I know that he will rise on the last day. So she's got this belief in a resurrection, but it's a belief in a resurrection like out there somewhere, sometime in the distant future. Jesus tells them the Son of Man will suffer, he will die, after 3 days he will rise from the dead. But they don't believe it. They don't believe it. So far from being credulous or superstitious, they don't believe it. When the reports come back to them, they won't believe them. And even when they go to the empty tomb, they're still kind of scratching their heads, not really sure about this. So these are at least the descriptions that we have from the apostles at the time is not one of, oh, they fully expected it and gosh dang, and then it happened. It's their sense appears to be much more, even though we repeatedly told them, they just couldn't accept that that's what would happen. They were, when Jesus was crucified, that was it. It was over. And it's clearer in the Gospel of Luke than it is in this one. The kind of post-resurrection thing here is very brief. Remember in Luke, you have these accounts, for example, of the apostles on the road to Emmaus. And it's a great sequence because, of course, they're booking it out of town. They are getting as far from Dodge as they can. In this great sort of condescension, Jesus goes with them on their way. If it's like he's fleeing town with them. That's kind of great condescension on this part. So here it's very, very brief. But that's the outlook of the apostles. The outlook of the apostles does not appear to be an excess of faith, or an excess of belief, or an excess of credulity. I've said it before, but of course it's worth noting here as elsewhere. If you're just making this stuff up, if you're just guys none of this really happened, but you know you want to make a kind of a splash, why do you make yourself look so bad? You know, why, if you're just going to invent it, why don't you look, we expected him to rise and lo, there he was in glory. No, they don't believe and they get rebuked for unbelieving. And then in verse 16, this is when he tells them, you are going to go out to the world and you're going to preach and you're going to preach belief. You know, you're going to preach that they need to believe in me. They need to believe in my death, my resurrection. As he puts it, Go out into all the world, preach the gospel to the whole creation. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. Okay. Now, that brings us to point two here. I have this word economy. And I will talk about this more when we get to Ephesians. Because it's a word that occurs a couple of different times in Ephesians and then is used pretty often throughout St. Paul. When we see the word economy, of course, we think of money. We think of, you know, like domestic economy, maybe, you know, how a household runs itself, or political economy, how a country runs itself. But in the ancient world, economy, the eco part was oikos, that means home, and the nomos part means a custom or law. So economy or economics was, how did you run your house? And how did you run your house does involve money, but how do you run your house involves who has what duties, who's in charge of what, you know, all of those things fall under what in the ancient world was called economics. And then when it's used in the Bible, they will talk about the divine economy. And what they mean by the divine economy is, how is God managing creation in terms of what his ultimate plan is? So when, in other words, that he creates Adam and Eve and they fall, but they have children, and over time he begins to speak to the human race, then he picks out Abraham, then he picks out a particular person, and then a people, and then that's building up to sending his only begotten son. That was what St. Paul and then the church fathers after him in more depth will describe as the divine economy, that there's some kind of plan. And it comes in stages. And certain people are receiving certain things at certain times. So like the way you might think about an economic distribution, right? There are goods and services and products. And how are they all getting... Is it getting worked out from the government doing everything? Is it getting worked out by private buying and selling? How is this happening? And in a divine economy, obviously that's happening principally by God doing things. But then people cooperating in various ways or not cooperating. Okay, so what you're seeing here is if you like, the economy of apostolic preaching, that Jesus rises from the dead, and he doesn't, you know, you could, some people might say, well, why doesn't he just go out into the world now as a resurrected divine being and everybody will believe and, you know, that'll be it. No, that isn't the plan. The plan is he's going to take this group of men, this group of believers that he's instructed. But also, of course, we don't want to leave out the women like Mary Salome, Mary Magdalene, and so on, who bring this news to the apostles. Anyway, he's bringing these people, and you are going forth. You are bringing this to the nations. I'm not doing it myself. I will work through you. I will be there with you. You know, he makes it very clear they're not just on their own. These signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak in new tongues, they will pick up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it will not hurt them. They will lay on their hands on the sick, and they will recover. Right? So clearly I'm going to be working through you. But in terms of boots on the ground, that's you. That's you. That is the part of it that, on the one hand, is very ennobling. That salvation is not just something that's done by pure miracle, that there's human effort that has to be part of it. But that's generally the part that, especially in my working with young people, you know, they don't like it because it's not 100% effective. They want something that's 100% effective. You know, if God did everything, maybe it would be 100% effective. And of course, what I have to do is draw them back to the Gospels. Okay, when Jesus was preaching and teaching, would you describe that as 100% effective? So the problem is not that you are sending these defective human beings out, and if somehow, if God did it himself, it would be all better. There may be flaws in the apostles who are going out to spread the word, but there are also flaws in the people who are hearing it. And, you know, this goes back to our point about the resurrection. Remember when Paul goes to Athens and preaches the resurrection, or preaches Jesus, they're willing to listen. But at the point where he talks about rising from the dead, that's where they shut down. No, we'll listen to you some other time. You know, and they walk away. Again, if these people in the ancient world are so credulous about resurrection, why is it that Acts of the Apostles makes a point of how it is that the Athenians just wouldn't listen to Paul anymore when he talked about Jesus rising from the dead? Well, in any event, that's why I have written here, there's a kind of a balance of the supernatural and the human. God is not going to do it all. He is expecting that human beings are going to in some way pull their weight. And that fits with why it is that human beings were created in the first place. Right? That's the frustration, again, that I hear with teenagers. But what if they don't listen? But what if it doesn't work? But what if they say the wrong things or whatnot? And, but what is the point of making creatures if you're not going to use them? What is the point of bringing these things into existence if really you're just going to do it all yourself? And that among the things that he creates, of course, are the human will. What's the point of making wills if you aren't going to let those wills work? And of course, from our point of view, it could be that, look, all I care about is results. I just want a bottom line, people saved. I don't care whether it's with their will, against their will, and so on. Well, then you're talking about something inhuman. You're talking really about a universe of automatons where I accept Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. Siri, do you wish to accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior? You've programmed a kind of response. And if you're going to have the will operate, then a will, the same will that can accept the Lord Jesus is also the same will that can reject it. I wanted to talk a bit about the miracles, because there's always this sense that like once upon a time miracles were happening all the time and now they don't happen anymore, and why don't they happen? You know, I will get that as a question. People in the charismatic renewal movement in the 60s and 70s would talk about how it is that, well, when you read the Acts of the Apostles, there's tongues of fire, there's speaking in tongues. Why should that just be the early church? Why shouldn't that be us? Why can't that be there for us now? Okay. And so in other words, you can have skeptical people raise that question, but you can also have very devout people raise that question. Maybe a place to start with that is just looking back at the Old Testament. Remember that miracles, if you think about the span of like Old Testament history, there are 200 years, 400 years. Karen, remind me, how long were the Jews in Egypt? Sometimes I think it's 200, sometimes I think it's 400. Sorry, pop quiz. Yeah. Okay, but in any event, they're there for a very long time. And there's the miracle at the beginning where Joseph, remember the amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat, he has the vision of the skinny cows and the fat cows, and the skinny cows eating the fat cows. I have to think that wouldn't you just wake up in a cold sweat if you had a dream where like skinny cows were eating fat? I mean, cows eating each other, that's bad. Carnivorous cows. Cannibalistic carnivorous cows. But then there are these skinny eating these fat cows. In any event, he gets out of that dream. There's going to be 7 years of, you know, 7 years of famine, 7 years of plenty. So we have to store. Remember, Pharaoh is the one, of course, who's having the dream, but Joseph interprets it for him. He has the vision, but he doesn't understand what it means. And so by explaining this to Pharaoh, now Pharaoh stocks up. So there's a miracle at the beginning. But then afterwards, for the Hebrew people in Egypt, we don't hear about anything miraculous happening. Then with Moses leads them out, and of course there are plagues, there's a pillar of fire, there's a pillar of cloud, they're led through the desert by this, they get into the promised land, there's a parting of the Jordan, they get through the Jordan, there's the miraculous collapse of Jericho. There are a lot of miracles, and then once you start getting into the time of the judges, things start slowing down, and then by the time you get to young Samuel. There they are in the temple. Or not quite the temple, but what they're kind of using as a temple. And Samuel was, here's the Lord calling him. And Eli keeps telling him to go back to sleep. So it's like Eli is a little slow to realize something supernatural is happening. You know? So in other words, there's this, if you're doing like a little kind of like a chart, there's a kind of a flat line in terms of supernatural activity in Egypt, then it spikes, and then you get into the Holy Land, and then you get into the Judges, and then once you get to Samuel, it starts going down again. And there's evidently some amount of time that's passing where they don't have a sense that the Lord talks to them or is with them or whatnot. So when you, from our perspective of looking at the Bible, we just think it's like supernatural things happening all the time. And we don't realize there are these kind of peaks and valleys, and that people within that historical narrative will say, you know, where's the Lord God? We haven't, our fathers haven't heard from him or seen anything miraculous. That is more often than not. So in a way, in the biblical narrative, you're getting narratives about these sort of peak points. But it's not like all of salvation history is like that. And second, going back to when Jesus was present and how like 100% effective was that, think about the Hebrew people being led out of Egypt by a mighty hand, all the plagues they saw, they're being fed miraculously with manna and quail, they're being led by a pillar of fire, they're led by a pillar of smoke, and yet how many of them make it into the promised land from the ones who left? Two. Joshua and Caleb. That's it. So for most of those folks, for the vast majority of them, you get the sense that all those miracles, in a way, didn't help. In a way, those miracles are there for the people who come after them. In other words, the miracles are almost more important for what they tell the people who come after than what they do for the people who are right there. That, I think, can be the distorted sense that we have about miracles. We think about miracles, this is somehow going to make people believe. But you're told in the gospel narrative, and you're told in Exodus and whatnot, that people generally do not convert because of miracles or change their behavior because of miracles. Generally, they don't. Miracles tend to be more important in terms of establishing signs of authority. Like, that God came, that God spoke, that he was there. And they're almost, miracles work by faith. They do not work by vision. They work by faith. That is counterintuitive to us. Because we think of a miracle working, hey, I saw it, now I'm believing it. But that is not overwhelmingly what tends to happen. What a miracle does is, for those who already have faith, miracles strengthen that faith. But generally, miracles don't bring people to faith. Okay, there's right now, the juniors are reading the section of Mere Christianity, book 4 of Mere Christianity. So toward the end, where he's talking about what the Christian life means, what sanctification means. And there's a very interesting part where Lewis says, how are you going to have a knowledge of God? If you are a geologist and you want to know rocks, you go out and find the rocks and you look at them and now you got a knowledge of rocks. But with God, it's not like that. You can't just like go out and find God and there he is and now you study him. He has to come to you in some way. The rocks, you just go to the rocks, but God has to come to you. But how is God going to come to you? It's not like a location. It's not like Santa Claus is in the North Pole and now he comes to Minnesota and now he's here with you. God's in heaven and now he comes to you. No, you are receiving him in some way internally. Okay, well, how are you going to receive him? You have to be in a state where you would be able to receive that union, where you would be able to receive God in some way. So he says it's like, like a mirror. Or better, a glass. The purity of the sunlight can be shining through the glass, but if the glass is all dirty, it's not going to get any of that sunlight. It's not going to show you that light of the sun. Or if you got a telescope and you got a kind of a dirty telescope, You know, the stars are just as beautiful as they ever were. But you're not going to be able to see it because of the smudging on the lens. So in order to receive God, there not only has to be some kind of moral disposition, you can't simply be dissolute in an unrepentant way. You're going to be a pretty bad character. But there has to at least be this mourning or contrition or recognition of how bad you are. And there'd have to be some kind of faith going on. There has to at least be some kind of openness to the divine out there. Okay? Those kinds of things have to be there for you to be able to start receiving what it is that God is sending. Okay? So that's the same thing that's going on with a miracle. A miracle is not something where it's simply going to send out rays of it, like radiation, send out, and everything will be affected regardless of whether they feel about it. If I drop an atomic bomb, everybody's going to have radiation whether they will it or not. A miracle is not like a divine atomic bomb where everybody is like radiated with grace and they all sort of walk away glowing. There has to be a receptive quality for that miracle, if you like, to work. And that's why it is a miracle can, this is what I'm trying to say, a miracle can in some ways be more effective after the time than when it happened. Because it could be that the people who come after are more open in faith than the people who were there witnessing it. The people who come after are more open to the miracle than the people who were there at the time. Go ahead, Mrs. Azarian.
Then Our Lady of Guadalupe, that miracle that converted all those Mexicans to Catholicism, did those people have to have that faith in their hearts?
Yes. They were waiting for something. They were expectant of something. It's one of my college teachers who I'm casting back in the wastebasket of my memory here. But they had their own kind of legends about a God who would come. There was this way in which she was a kind of fulfillment of something that they sort of already had. Remember, again, this is another thing that Lewis says, that there are many cultures out there that they had something in a way that prepared them for Christianity. It was shot through with all sorts of weird things or puzzling things or wrong things, but there was something there. So, for example, when you look at Celtic mythology or a lot of Northern European mythology, they would have these stories about a god who would die and rise from the dead. So the Celts had this in these kind of fertility rituals. In Norse mythology, Baldr, the god of the spring, who's killed by Hod, the god of the winter, but he always comes back. He always somehow rises again. There are all these stories about a god who dies and rises. In the Egyptians, Isis and Osiris. Osiris, I think, gets all chopped up or something like this, and somehow he gets put back together and comes in. But that kind of thing, if you are an apostle preaching to people about a God who's come, who's become man, died and rose from the dead, and you've already got some kind of story about that, that you're not maybe not automatically convinced, but it sounds right. It sounds right to you. It sounds like the kind of thing you would expect. Okay? So there's a neat little essay by Lewis called Myth Become Fact. And it's a neat essay because he's describing these arguments that he used to have with J.R.R. Tolkien. Remember, Tolkien was a devout Roman Catholic. His mother grew up Anglican, and when they came back to England after his father died, Tolkien was born in South Africa. He was first a little boy in South Africa, but they moved back to England. His mother entered the Roman Catholic Church, and her family disowned her. She became ill, I want to say tuberculosis, and her family said, if you come back to your senses and come back to the Church of England, we'll give you money for medicine, but otherwise you're on your own. And she refused to do it, and she died. And Tolkien always believed that his mother was a martyr for the faith. So Tolkien was not, just sort of, Catholic, raised Catholic. No, his mother converted and died for it. And from his point of view, this was real. And so he was very serious as a Catholic. Now, I raised Tolkien because when they were young professors together at Oxford, Lewis was an atheist at that point. He was a fallen away Anglican. And they went, when they would, but they were both really interested in mythology and folklore and all of those things. And Lewis would say, well, they're beautiful stories, but they're just stories. And Tolkien's response would be, just because it's mythological or legendary doesn't mean there isn't some kind of truth to it. It could be that they are expressing something that is true, but something that they don't grasp fully or have fully. And what you have in the incarnation is myth become fact. All of these things in earlier religions, which really were in some ways mythic or legendary, like Balder or Osiris, or in Jesus Christ, they become factual. There actually is a God who dies and rises, and by that rising brings new life. What in all these other stories was legendary. Okay, yeah, go ahead, Ms. Patin.
Your point about miracles is very clear in the Gospel. I mean, look at Mark. You know, there's all sorts of miracles that were witnessed. The Pharisees didn't buy them.
Yes.
Now, there were followers, obviously, who did, but even they didn't really understand as they get to the resurrection. And but they have the one passage where he goes into the town where there wasn't faith, and he didn't have any miracles.
Yeah, he didn't work very miracles there. And one of those towns was his hometown.
Right.
Right. Eventually, he had Nazareth and these neighboring towns. There he has kind of limited success. In fact, even as this, remember when we talked about the Gospel of John, we did the Gospel of John a couple years ago, that was one of the interesting passages, is when his relatives are asking him, are you going to go up to Jerusalem? Are you going to go up to the feast? And basically they're kind of looking to, hey, are you going to do wonderful things and kind of increase our notoriety? And so here's his own family, and you would think, well, is the family of the, like the prophet or family of the Messiah, aren't they going to be more devout? No, 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 no. In fact, they are looking at his supernatural power, prophetic power. What can we get out of this? What can we get out of this? Go ahead, Barb.
I can't help but think when you're saying that, it's with anything in life. I mean, if you can, you look at history and people don't believe what happened, or even when you're raising your family, it's like you develop certain morals and disciplines in your own family, even basics of food you're going to feed your children. And but to think that, and there are other people that are adamantly opposed to how you do it, but with the faith, it's like you need the sacraments to have the graces.
Although, yes, but even there, there are people who, they receive the sacraments for years and years, and then once they're on their own,
yeah. Well, even even you can see it even with divisions in your own families, and let alone your own country, and that it's right there with history, but people aren't going to believe it. They, like we talked about this morning, people have blinders on.
No, it's the will. One of my favorite things with regard to this in the New Testament is where the Pharisees, in the Gospel of John, where after Lazarus has risen from the dead, the Pharisees are trying to figure out, okay, we got to kill Jesus, but we got to kill Lazarus too, because people are believing because of him. So, I mean, if that doesn't sort of trumpet hardness of heart, the miraculous is happening, and all you can think of, gosh, he's risen from the dead. How do we keep this guy down? That's the response. So the reason I have here miracles in the early church, what Mark describes here in the words of Jesus, this is what you see in the early church. This is what you see in the apostles. It's sometimes what you see in the church fathers. There is this period in the early church where the miraculous, in a way, seems more ordinary or more frequent. But at the same time, there is a kind of regularizing. So to go back to what I was saying about the speaking in tongues, in a way, that's what the readings at Mass are. We don't, you know, in a time where you didn't have Scripture, it made perfect sense that God was going to speak in extraordinary ways through the congregation. We don't need that. We've got the Bible. We've got readings at Mass. Those things, and, you know, what about interpretation of tongues? You know, that's what we got church fathers and doctors and popes and spiritual writers for. So even if we don't have things that are clearly miraculous, in a way those miracles were happening at the beginning because you had the church that was just getting started. But those miracles are really supposed to be, in a way, less necessary. It may be great that I'm at a meeting and somebody is speaking in tongues, but chances are I'm actually not going to get something better than picking up St. Francis de Sales' Introduction to the Devout Life, or Ignatius's 30-day retreat, or, you know, chances are I'm not going to get something better than actually is there in the great treasure trove of the church. And I think one of the reasons that the charismatic movement happened when it did is because, when does it happen? It happens in the 70s, when there was just this catechetical collapse. And so almost what's happening, I think, for people is, and I've known many, many people, I'm not talking about as people out there, I've known many, many people in the charismatic renewal. A lot of times when you talk to them in terms of their background, it's just awful catechesis. It's awful catechesis. It's terrible liturgical experiences and so on. So there's a hunger, and there may be in some ways a meeting, you know, from a meeting of that, you know, in something that's miraculous. But it's making up for something that in a way should be there and is not there. Karen, go ahead.
In Luke 16, the parable of Lazarus, this is, I'll read just the last verse.
Oh, sure, go ahead.
Then Abraham said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if somebody rises from the dead.
Yep. Yeah, that's a great passage. In other words, there has to be something already there that will give them an openness to miracles. So you can lather people in preaching and sacramental rituals and even glimpses of the miraculous. If the heart isn't there to receive it, nothing will happen. Whereas you can have these people that you look at their backgrounds and you just think, how the heck did God ever get to this person? But they cooperated with the scraps that were there. I'll close with this example. This wonderful, I think she's on her way to being not Mother Superior, but kind of like second in charge or something like this. This wonderful Franciscan nun that I know. She must be in her 40s now. But she grew up in Holland with this atheist family, and she had like spiky hair, and she was just rebel. I mean, she grew up in just this godless environment, and she talks about this conversion experience she had, and now she's, you know, almost a Mother Superior in a Franciscan religious order. You think, you know, how many people there are? They have a religious education, and what do they do with it? They have a devout life that they were given, and they couldn't care less. And then these other people who just, it seems like they got nothing, but just a glimmer, just even a fragment of something somehow lit them up, and they kept pursuing it, and they kept pursuing it.
Can you not tell us her conversion story?
I don't remember the steps. I don't remember the steps. I went to school with a girl who was, she was listening to punk rock and she wore a dog collar. And yeah, literally would wear a dog collar to school. And she had this kind of, like, not buzzed hair, but kind of all spiky all over the place and dyed kind of blackish green. And she is now a homeschooling mother of nine who takes her kids to the Latin Mass every week. Yeah, but when I went to college with this girl. But she had sort of, her parents were Catholics, but they didn't really do anything. And she decided to go to a genuinely Catholic school because, on the one hand, yeah, she just like who let her in here? Like, why is she even here? But it was because she was looking for something, and she knew that's where it was. And she couldn't get there right away. It took a while, but she knew that's where she wanted to be. Very good. So next week we'll start Ephesians. St. Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Stay warm. Stay off the roads. Just stay inside. In fact, stay inside. Stay inside. Drink hot cocoa. Put a good movie on Netflix. Stay inside.